Kyson, that's pretty good. You moved about two seats. Well done. Oh, and one more row. Well done. Well done. Perfect. In Robson Park this morning, Shelley has already told you, I walked in when she was telling the story of Marianne getting baptized. It was great. Marianne, what number is that now for us? I was going to say 16. It might be 15. We might be exaggerating a tiny little bit, but it's we've been praying for 20 baptisms. And I know some of you haven't been baptized yet, and this message is for you this morning. No pressure at all.
And we know who you are.
And I'm going to send Terry to your house later, and he's going to... Oh, it's good to laugh together. It's good to be together this morning. Pete and Lisa were over helping with music over at Robson Park. It was so appreciative. Pete, I'm going to embarrass you. Where'd you go? I'm sorry. I'm going to embarrass you. I loved watching you play this morning. Just made me come alive. You were not only drumming so well, but you were singing at the same time. I don't know how you do that. I can't even clap my hands and sing at the same time. And there you were, just leading us. It was awesome. It was wonderful. All right, let me pray, and let's dive into a little bit. You've practiced this already today, so I don't need to say much, but let me pray, and then we'll say a little bit. God, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. I pray this morning that we, your kids, would hear you speak to us. I don't pray for a great sermon. I pray for a great response. So come, teach us this morning. Some of this stuff is perhaps simple and we've heard it, but we need reminding. And as I prayed in Robson Park earlier this morning, some of it needs to go deeper in us. For we know it intellectually, but we haven't made it ours. So come and speak to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I think you got these cards. You probably got some last week, and I hope you got them again. Take them out. Have a quick peek at them. I think they're fantastic. I think we should have, actually, if I was smart enough, I would have put them in the study guide rather than just tell you to stuff them in the study guide. God is one. God is love. God is creator. God is father. They fit together. They follow on with each other. This is the foundation which we're building these whole next 11 weeks about. But the question for us is not just so much have we understood this, but has it changed us? What difference does this make in our lives? What difference does it make that God is one in community, and that love, the very nature of who he is, not just his action, holds that community together, and out of that community he creates. He creates all of us and becomes Father. I want you to take that card, and whether it's today, you're bored with some of the message I'm giving, you're at home this afternoon, you've got some free time, or you're bored at work some point, you take the card, and I want you to flip it over and just write something on the back. Pick one of the four and say, this one has meant something to me. And then answer the question, what difference has it made, should it make, in your life? I want to tell you a story about someone who was a mentor to me at one point. His name was Patty Duclos. When Shelley and I moved to Vancouver 26 years ago, we went to a church called Burnaby Christian Fellowship. And we were there for a little bit doing an internship. In fact, Patty was sort of behind helping us get started here at Southside. But it was actually a story of a year before that I met Patty for lunch down near UBC and had pizza with him. And as we were eating pizza, I said to him, Patty, tell me about what you think about the Holy Spirit. I have been doing a lot of reading, and I'm just sort of wrestling with how powerful the Spirit should be in our life. Should we see signs and wonders? Should we see miraculous things still happening? Where are you at? And he said this. He said, let me tell you about my son David. David was born, I'm not joking, without a brain. Now you say, well, that's stupid. Of course nobody's born without a brain. They would die. Well, that's what the doctors thought too. In fact, when Carol, Patty's wife, was carrying David, I guess they must have done some tests, some ultrasounds, something that they do, and discovered, uh-oh, there's a problem. So when David was born, they figured he would be either stillborn or that he would die instantly. David was born. And obviously he had a brain stem, and there must have been enough activity at the tip of the brain stem that somehow he lived upon birth. This is ridiculous. The doctors thought there's no way this child can live, and so within an hour he'll be dead. He lived an hour. Well, that's impossible, the doctors thought, and certainly within 6 hours he'll have gone. He lived 6 hours. And because Patty and Carol were followers of Jesus and they believed that Jesus can do all kinds of things, they had all kinds of people praying. David lived 6 hours, and then he lived 12 hours. And at 24 hours, they made a decision that they were going to fly David from BC Children's to Toronto Children's because they had the world specialists in terms of this kind of brain stuff for kids in Toronto. But surely he wouldn't survive the flight. Well, you know where I'm going with this story. And of course he did. And they began to take scans every day. What's going on? How is this kid living? And they began to notice that his brain was growing. Long story short, David's 35. Some of you probably even know him. He leads worship somewhere at a church. He has some visual impairments. Walks better than I do. Probably not like everybody. But he's a normal person and he loves Jesus and he's fully alive. Why do I tell you the story of David? I tell you the story of David Duclos because of the fact I think that many of us, not physically, David had an abnormal physical birth, but many of us have abnormal spiritual births. And I think we're born spiritually with defects that cause us not to be able to live like that or live the kind of life that God intended. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It's a jolly sight harder," said in a British accent, "a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We're like eggs at present," Lewis said. "You cannot go indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must either get hatched or go bad." I want to talk this morning about five things about our spiritual births and how they should be, what a normal spiritual birth should look like, and how we go off track at times, and what might need to happen in order to come back on track. I was thinking as we were singing this morning at Robson Park, I have 5 points that I want to talk about in terms of a normal spiritual birth. And I just thought, you know, we have 5 fingers. And so if we have 5 steps or 5 aspects of a normal spiritual birth and we sort of number them, every time I raise my hand in worship from now on, I'm going to just remember these 5 aspects of what it means to be born spiritually and fully alive. Here's the first. God initiates. God initiates. This is not something that we start, but rather something that God starts. I was born physically 52 years ago. It was not something I initiated. Bob and Brenda initiated it. Same way with us spiritually. The reality is that God is the one who initiates. We learned last week, He is one, He is love, He creates. But he also becomes father. Now hold on a second here though. He does not become father to everyone. God is one, 3 persons existing in one. He is love. That love binds that sense of community together. Out of that community, he creates all things. God creates all things, but he is not father to all. Now, we'd like to think sentimentally, oh yeah, God's my father. And sometimes you hear in the news or in other places situations where people say, oh yeah, we look up there and our Father in heaven. And they don't have any relationship with him. They're created by him, but they're still spiritually dead. The Bible's clear. God is Father to those who believe. Not to all, but to those who believe. What does that mean? It means we believe that He sent His Son, who was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended, and will come again. God initiates this relationship between Himself and us. How do we know that? Well, you know lots of verses in Scripture say that. Let me give you a couple. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave, there's the initiation, He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. We receive. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 12. We read it last week. Hear it again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God, knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's His nature. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His Son, His one and only Son, into the world that we might live through Him. God initiates. Romans 5, maybe the most incredible passage about God initiating. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Here it is. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, separated from Him, God died for us. Whenever a husband and wife fight, whenever two siblings fight, whenever there's a fight at work, there's two parties that are estranged from each other, they're separated because there's a wall there, this tension. Someone has to initiate. Someone has to be the first one to step forward. And that's what God has done with us. He initiates relationship with us. Step number one. We need to receive that by believing in Him, which means we put our confidence in Him and not in other things. Step number one. But step number two. If God initiates, what do we do? Well, our first response is this: we must die. Oh boy, did I say that? I did. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a picture. Ladies, you have every right to laugh at us, because I think we guys have a tendency to do this, and you're a little bit better than this at this than we are. We're trying to go from A to B. Women tend to Google it, get the map out, find instructions, follow the instructions. They get lost, what do? They back up to the last point where they felt secure, and they go from there. We guys, not so much. I know how to get there. I've been there before. We've done it once before. I think it's over there. I've got it figured out. So we start driving, and then we somehow realize not quite where we thought we were. So what do? Instead of backing up and going back to where we're sitting, no. What I do is I begin to say, well, I'm here and I know it's over there somewhere. Maybe I went a little bit the wrong way, but I still think if I keep going, I can figure it out and go the back way. And that way I don't have to back up, lose time, and figure it out another way. And you know what happens, right? We keep digging ourselves further and further into danger until we hit a dead end and we're completely, utterly lost. Is that not what we do in life? We think we can do these things on our own, and we go our own way. But the reality is that we are spiritually dead, and we must die to ourselves. I looked up Google this week and found out the number of stillborn deaths in Canada over the last 60 years. The good news is that 60 years ago, the number was 10 times higher than it is today. 38 stillborn deaths out of 1,000 60 years ago. Today, it's only 3.8%. Now, that sounds like good news until you're one of the parents that have a stillborn child. It's only 0.38%. It's not very big, but it's still painful. Those are good numbers. Here's another number. I know without a shadow of a doubt the number of children in Canada that are born spiritually dead. Do you know what the percentage is? 100. 100%. 100% of us are born spiritually dead. Oh, we're born physically alive, and those numbers keep getting better. But all of us are born spiritually dead. Our identity is placed in our family of origin, our wealth, our looks, our prestige. Our character is found. We love as long as it suits us. Our vocation is we try to climb the corporate ladder. We're trying to find all these things in the ways of the world because we're born physically alive, failing to recognize that we're spiritually dead. No, what the scripture says to us is clear, that we need to die to the reality of placing all of our confidence in the ways of the world. We need to change direction. Here's the picture. How many of you have ever seen either John Cleese in some kind of comedy skit or Fawlty Towers? Kathy, I can see it on your face already. You can picture it. Have you seen Fawlty Towers? There's a scene where John Cleese, and I can't do it because of my boot. That's my excuse. I probably couldn't do it anyways. But he's walking, and have you seen him do the German walk where he's got his feet going up that high? It's hilarious. And then all of a sudden, at one point, with his foot like above his head, he pivots on his other foot. He does a 180-degree turn. Okay, that's the picture that the scripture gives us, not of John Cleese, but of ourselves. We're walking in our own direction. We've said to God, we don't need you, we can do it our way, and we're going this way, and the Bible says that we must die to placing all of our confidence in ourselves. And when we die, what happens is we repent and we change, we do that high leg kick, and we turn back towards Him. We change the one in charge from being us to being Him. We change our value and our identity from things of the world to being in Christ. We stop putting our confidence in the world. We start putting it in Christ. Here's how Henri Nouwen says it. At issue here is the question, to whom do I belong, God or to the world? Many of my daily preoccupations suggest that I belong more to the world than to God. A little criticism makes me angry. A little rejection makes me depressed. A little praise raises my spirits, and a little success excites me. It takes very little to raise me up or thrust me down. Often I'm like a small boat on the ocean, completely at the mercy of its waves. All the time and energy I spend in keeping some kind of balance and preventing myself from being tipped over and drowning shows that my life is mostly a struggle for survival, not a holy struggle, but an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it's the world that defines me. As long as I keep running about asking, do you love me? Do you really love me? I give all the power to the voices of the world and put myself in bondage because the world is filled with ifs. The world says, yes, I love you, if you're good-looking, intelligent, wealthy. I love you if you have a good education, a good job, good connections. I love you if you produce much, sell much, buy much. There are endless ifs hidden in the world's love. These ifs enslave me since it's impossible to respond adequately to all of them. The world's love is and always will be conditional. As long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I'll remain hooked to the world, trying, failing, trying, failing, trying again. It's a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest craving of my heart. Therefore, friends, we must die to finding our value, our identity, in things of the world, to finding our character in things like I love as long as I feel love, to finding our vocational goals in just the job that we do rather than the purpose for which God created us. I cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God because the two are going further and further apart, and I will one day end up either in either or crashed in the middle. My parents bought me a bike when I was 6. The day we were bringing it home from the store, we pulled into our driveway. Just as a crowd of people were gathered around a 10-year-old boy who was lying in the gutter at the bottom of the hill by our house. He had ridden his bike down the hill and ended up crashing and hitting his head into the curb, for he had been trying to ride his bike and at the same time hold on to a whole bunch of toys. He died that night in the hospital. We do the same all the time. Let me just have the stuff of the world. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I just want to bring some of this with me. No, God initiates, but we die. We leave it all behind. Thirdly, God initiates, we die to the things of the world, and God comes along again and he says, because you've laid those things down, because you've repented, you've given up going your own way, I'm going to give you new birth. We get to be born again. Shelley read earlier in our gathering, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Hear it with me again, for it gives a brilliant picture of what it means for us to lay down our lives and for Christ to give us a new life. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. What does Paul say in this text? Cameron, you were born physically alive, fair enough, but you were born spiritually dead. The transgressions and sins, things you've done, things you should have done but didn't do, those things have caused a separation between you and God. You've been seduced by the world. The world tells you that this is the way to live, and yet it isn't. The devil tempts you that this is the way to live. You decide to make decisions that this is the way to live. But all these things lead to death. You deserved God's wrath, but. Isn't that the best word ever in verse 4? But. I deserved all of that, but. Because God is full of love, rich in mercy, what does he do? He comes and makes us alive by his grace. You remember the story of Nicodemus. The Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Pharisee, who watches Jesus, listens to Jesus, watches him do miracles, hears him teach. And Nicodemus, like what we've been saying, must have watched Jesus and go, you know, there's more to life than how I'm living it. There must be more. So he comes to Jesus at night and he says, teacher, tell me what I have to do. And Jesus says, you must be born again. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Whoever believes puts his confidence not in the world but in Jesus will be born again, will have eternal life. This is what Peter has been saying in the verse that we've chosen as our banner over this whole series. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen people. All the way through the Old Testament, we hear this description of who God's people are. What does it mean? He says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Make sure to go and look at that verse, for it says this, Cameron, once you were born of perishable seed, because Bob and Brenda got together and you were the outcome, perishable seed. You've got physical life, but you're going to die after a certain number of years. But now, he says, now you're born of imperishable seed through the word of God because of what Jesus has done. We are born again. And as the French philosopher said, as Shelley asked the question earlier, we are not human beings learning to be spiritual. Human beings learning to be spiritual are those that are walking in their own direction and trying to say, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it better. Spiritual beings are those who have repented, and God gives new life, new birth, and begins to teach us how to be human. We are not human beings having spiritual experiences, but rather spiritual beings having a human experience. God initiates. We die to ourselves. We are born again in Christ. And step four, we become baptized. Baptism is a response to this new life in Christ that is ours because of what God has done. Peter says it in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The crowd has gathered. He's given this incredible sermon, and they begin to ask him the question. Listen to how it goes. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the other apostles, "What do we do?" Peter replied, "Repent, die to yourself, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Why do we have baptism? Because Jesus modeled it, he commanded it, the apostles taught it, and throughout all the history of the church, believers have recognized that they're walking their own way and they need to repent, to die to themselves. But they're stuck here until they realize that they've been born again and need to step into that new life through baptism. Don't get stuck here. Don't get stuck as an infant. Instead, take the step that says to everyone around you, "This is my union with Christ. As Christ died and rose again, so I too go under the water and signify that dying that I've gone through and come up into new life, not to be in a crib the rest of my time, but to live life with Christ." It's a sign of cleansing from sin. It's a sign of God's Spirit in us. It's a sign of entering into His family, the church. Forgiven, adopted as a child, we become part of a new spiritual family. It's a sign of confession of faith. For the first believers, baptism was the climax, the act of faith, the expression of repentance, and the vehicle of commitment. They understood that conversion was not complete just by praying a prayer, but not until we're baptized and enter into that life together with His family. I love the way Rick Warren has talked about it in his book, Purpose-Driven Life. He says this, "Baptism is pregnant with meaning. Your baptism declares your faith, shares Christ's burial and resurrection, symbolizes your death to your old life, announces your new life in Christ. It's also a celebration of your inclusion in God's family. Baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family, only faith in Christ does. But baptism shows you're a part of God's family. It's not an optional ritual to be delayed or postponed. It signifies your inclusion in God's family. It publicly announces to the world, 'I am not ashamed to be a part of God's family.'" God initiates. We lay down our life in the world and die to ourselves. He gives us new birth. We respond by being baptized. And finally, step five, He fills us with His Spirit. 30 seconds. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created all things and created Adam and Eve, or man and woman, in His image. He took the dirt and He picked it up and He breathed His ruach, that's the word, His breath, His Spirit, and brought life. But we know that mankind fell. They did their own thing. They said, "God, we can do it our way," and moved away from Him, so that sin entered into creation. And when sin entered into creation, all of humanity is born spiritually dead without the breath of God. And so God comes and recreates us, gives us rebirth. And when we step forward, when we repent, when we decide to die to ourselves, to be baptized and enter into his family, he breathes his breath into us again. The word that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 39 is the exact same word as was used when God picked up the dirt. God breathed. Repent and be baptized, and you will be filled with the breath of God that brings life. Oh, there's so much more, but we need to stop and we need to respond. One of the things I always loved about Southside is we try to create room for response. And I think today is as good a day as we've ever had in terms of response. And what I'd love you to do is bow for a word of prayer with me. Ask the Lord what he's been saying to you today, and then listen to the instructions as we come to the table. When you entered this morning, you were given a stick. Robson Park, I got a whole branch, a big branch with lots of sort of buds on it. I thought that was a bit alive, that was okay. I came in and Marlene gave me this stick that looks like it's been dead for years. I thought, that's kind of a ripoff. But actually, this stick is better than the one I got in RP. This stick represents my life apart from Jesus and his kingdom. This stick represents my life and me trying to do it on my own. In a couple minutes, we're about to sing and enter into communion. And when we do, I would love you, when it's right, to come to the cross with this stick, your stick, and lay it at the foot of the cross. Jesus, I am dying to my old way of life. And at the cross, there's a bucket, and inside the bucket, another little bucket, and that little bucket has seeds. Take one of the seeds and plunge it deep into the dirt, for we're replanting, being reborn. I'm dying to my old way, but being reborn as a new creation. When you finish that, make your way to the communion table, where someone will serve you the bread and someone will serve you the cup. Remember that we've been invited to come to the cross, to lay down our old life and to be made new, a new creation. And we're invited to come to the table where we take the bread and remember that we're invited to become part of Christ's body, his people, his family. Take the cup and remember that the way that we do that is through his forgiveness. So, because God is one, love, creator, and Father to those who believe, we come and recognize this place, this identity that we have, not of being human beings looking to be spiritual, but spiritual beings who will follow him and be filled with his spirit so that we might be fully human. Father, we bless you and thank you for your goodness. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough for your invitation to come. So we come to the cross and we come to the table in your name and for your kingdom's sake. Shelley and Marion, I wonder if you wouldn't come first, and so that you can participate at the cross and then come to the table and serve the bread and the cup to those that come.